This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We'll go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. As many of you know, I will be in Zambia in January, and I'll be teaching a course on the prophets. I'll be teaching that course twice, and so I was actually delighted when I saw that in Ezra 5 we have the mention of two prophets, and gave me opportunity today to dig in a little more and get ready. And who knows, you might hear a little more from Zechariah in the next couple of weeks or so. But as we look at Ezra chapter 5, we're just going to look at two verses tonight. So when the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we were in Ezra chapter 4, and if you remember Ezra 3, they lay the foundation of the temple, and you have about 50,000 that had returned from the exile. They come back to Jerusalem, they lay the foundation stones, and they're getting ready to rebuild the temple. But then in chapter 4, opposition to rebuilding the temple begins immediately. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 covers 538 B.C., which was the beginning of the return, to about 520. And it covers the initial, somewhat subtle opposition that the Jews faced as they tried to rebuild the temple. And you might remember from a couple of weeks ago that the first kind of opposition was sort of a syncretistic approach by the neighbor saying, hey, you know what, we all worship the same God, and so why don't you let us help you? And of course, their goal was not to actually help the Jews rebuild the temple. Their goal was to actually undermine the rebuilding of the temple. And, of course, Joshua and Zerubbabel see through their phony agenda and their appeal to sort of like a multi-faith approach to ecumenical temple building. And they tell them absolutely not. Well, then the opposition begins to try to discourage and frighten those who had returned. They actually hire counselors, in all likelihood Persian officials, who were throwing up all kinds of roadblocks to try to prevent the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, that opposition is rooted in the inherent animosity that people have for the true and living God. And then we looked at verses 6 to 23, which actually covers an extended period of time, actually almost about a century. And it sort of is a parenthesis that Ezra gives for the people and reminds them that not only was there initial opposition to trying to rebuild the temple, but opposition has been our lot for the last 100 years. And in fact, it's been our lot all the way up to the present time. And so Ezra is reminding the people that the continued opposition went on and in fact was effective for a little bit of time. So you had the opponents of the Jews writing letters to the emperor, trying to get them to stop the work. And of course, Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus does that, issues a decree, and the work stops. And we saw in chapter 4, in verse 23, then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Now, what we're going to see a little later is when Nehemiah finds out, Nehemiah is just a little about 14 years after Ezra. When Nehemiah hears about the progress of the work in Jerusalem, what does he hear? He hears that the walls are all torn down and the gates have been burned with fire. In all likelihood, it was what we see in 423 and the opponents of the Jews coming back in and standing against the Jewish attempt to rebuild the temple, where they probably actually destroyed whatever work had been accomplished by that time. In chapter 4, verse 24, we read, then the work on the house of God in Israel ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so in a sense, what happens, you have chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, then you got a parenthesis of 6 to 23, which is about the intervening opposition. And then chapter 4 ends on the note of what seems to be apparent success in opposing the work of God in rebuilding the temple. And you have to remember that these people who had left Babylon, had left exile, didn't leave the chains of slavery. They left homes that they had built and businesses that they had built. And they left roots that had been put down for 50 years. So it wasn't as if they were leaving abject slavery in this awful. They were in captivity, to be sure, but it was a pretty easy captivity by that time. And in fact, I would remind you that many of the Jews decided not even to go back to Jerusalem because life was easy. And so here are these people who had staked absolutely everything on going back to their homeland, going back to their inheritance, going back to their heritage, only to have the work stopped. The disappointment must have been absolutely devastating. You can imagine, you know, them praying and say, Lord, we've given up everything to come back and to build up the temple and to build up our homeland because this is sacred space. This is the land that you've given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to our forefathers. And here we are having given up everything to serve you. And now, by the decree of a half-witted king, we have nothing to do. 16 years, nothing happens. 16 years. You could imagine on the temple site where those foundation stones had been laid, you could imagine maybe weeds growing up over those 16 years. And the place in disarray. Well, that brings us to chapter 5. And after 16 years of the work having ceased, God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And what's fascinating to me is that if you go back to Israel's history, both northern and southern kingdom, you'll see that repeatedly God raises up prophets, but he raises up prophets not primarily to comfort the people, but to chastise the people and to preach judgment against the people because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Okay? The prophets did not have a nice, cheerful message. The prophets typically had oracles of doom and judgment because of covenant unfaithfulness on behalf of the people. And of course, their ultimate proclamation of judgment was, God is going to remove you from this land. And in fact, God raises up these prophets. They go to the Israelites in the northern kingdom. They preach to the Jews in the southern kingdom. And of course, how effective is the prophetic ministry? And the answer is, it's not very effective. You have a very small group of people that would be known as the remnant that actually do respond positively to the prophetic word. But by and large, everybody else ignores it. And then the judgment comes to the northern kingdom, 722 BC, just like God foretold. And then ultimately 586, 587 BC to the southern kingdom, just as God had foretold. All that to say, the predominant tone of the ministry of the prophets is one of judgment for covenant infidelity. But here, God raises up two prophets to a people who are in despair, to a people who have stopped doing what they were called to do, feeling that they had no choice in the matter. And so in their despair, God raises up these two prophets to bring forth his word. And notice the way that Ezra describes it. They prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And so these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews. And it's going to be their ministry that will spark a renewal among God's people. It will be their preaching and their prophesying which will actually be the catalyst to get the people to do what they are supposed to do. But notice very clearly that their ministry is marked by it was in the name of the God of Israel. What Haggai and Zechariah are doing isn't, just some sort of civil religion with some sort of patriotic nationalistic theme. They are actually standing there as men sent from God. And in fact, they're not just doing motivational speaking. They're not just, giving some positive insights for living. What they're doing is they are speaking authoritatively within the context of that covenant relationship. That's the significance, by the way, of in the name of the God of Israel. They are dealing with the Jews' covenant obligations. And then notice that little relative clause, who was over them. That is, the God of Israel was over them. I take that to mean not just Haggai and Zechariah, but over all of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, what they were doing in the authority of Yahweh's lordship over his people. And so as these two prophets stood, you have to understand that what they were doing is they were declaring the word of the Lord, the agenda of Israel's God to the people, and they were doing it in a way that was in essence saying, listen, the most important thing in your life is the fact that Yahweh is Lord over absolutely every area of life, and his will is the agenda for your life. That's what preaching does. Is it reminds us who is Lord? It reminds us who is really in control, and it reminds us whose will we should be in submission to. And so, at times, preaching can rub us the wrong way because our will is not always in sync with God's will. And there are areas of lordship that we like to cling on to for our own life instead of yielding them to the lordship of Almighty God. And so here are these two prophets. God raises them up and God sends them. These are not false prophets. These are not prophets that are running who haven't been sent. These are prophets that have been raised up to proclaim God's lordship over his people, and his will is the ultimate reality for their lives. Now, verse 2, it says, then Zerubbabel and Joshua arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. Now, remember, who were the two catalysts to begin the rebuilding process? So it was Zerubbabel and Joshua. These guys were actually the two catalysts. They were the leaders, the governor, kingly office, and then the priest, the high priest, the priestly office. These guys were the civil and religious leaders of Israel. These were the ones that had led the people back. These were the ones who had actually started the work. And now these are the ones who had become apathetic, just like everybody else. You don't necessarily get that by reading Ezra, but you do get that from reading Haggai and Zechariah. They needed their spirits stirred by the Lord to start doing what they were supposed to do. And so these two prophets begin their ministry, and once God begins to speak through his servants, the prophets, the people are convicted and motivated to do the right thing. And it was not just the people, but it was the leadership that had been shaped by the ministry of the word. And so then notice the prophets continue their ministry. This is really this great little phrase. And the prophets of God, of course, Haggai and Zechariah, were with them, supporting them. The word support could be the word sustain. And some commentators have absolutely no imagination whatsoever. And they look at this and they take this to mean that the prophets were involved in helping in the reconstruction process. Now, that may well be true. It could be that Zechariah and Haggai, you know, picked up their hammers and their tool belts and were helping. But that's not what Ezra's talking about here. What Ezra's talking about is not just helping in physical work, but an emphasis that on their continued prophetic ministry to the people of God. It is what supported and sustained them in the midst of, one, fulfilling the task, two, fulfilling the task in the face of more opposition. And so it was their continued ministry that actually helped them focus on God and focus on their task and persevere. And so you can see the way that the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah worked at this stage in redemptive history. On the one hand, they were a great catalyst to get the people back on track to do what they were supposed to do. But then there was a great emphasis on maintaining the people in what they were supposed to do. I remember years and years ago in seminary, it was about 1991 or so, and the pastor from Park Street Church in Boston, the guy that was there before Gordon Hugenberger, I think his last name was Fisher. He came and was a guest lecturer at the seminary, and he went to our pastoral theology class. And he said to the students, we got to ask him questions, and somebody asked him his definition of preaching. And he said, telling people the same thing over and over and over again. And I thought, what a terrible definition of preaching. And you know, 20 years into this, what's preaching? Telling people the same things over and over and over again. I mean, you understand that if you actually got that repentance thing in one sermon, we could move on. If you got that trust and faith thing in just one sermon, we could move on. But it doesn't work that way, right? And so here is Haggai and Zechariah, and what are they doing? They are strengthening the people of God by ministering to them day after day, bringing the word of the Lord to them. Why? So they stay on track. So, here we see two prophets used by God to restart a 16-year stalled project. And it is certainly worth us taking a little time to look at the messages of Haggai and Zechariah. Okay. Now, just a reminder to you, you can divide up the prophets into three eras, all right? You have your pre-exilic prophets, both northern and southern kingdom, all right? So, guess where the bulk of the prophets fall? Pre-exilic prophets. Okay. Anybody name a pre-exilic prophet? Isaiah. Isaiah is the famous one, of course. Micah, right? Joel. Lots of the prophets, pre-exilic. Guess what their predominant message was? Pre-exilic prophets, okay? Repent, because if you don't, God's going to send you into exile. All right? Now, you then go to exilic prophets. And there's only two of them. There's only two prophets who prophesy in exile. What's that? Daniel and Ezekiel. Okay? Daniel and Ezekiel. These are the only two prophets that actually prophesy, in a sense, outside of Israel. And what's really interesting is, what do you think their message would be? These are the exilic prophets. What's their message? Yeah, their message is repent too. This is going to be a common message for the prophets. Repentance kind of undergirds everything. But what's interesting is these exilic prophets have some different angles on things. So, for instance, both Daniel and Ezekiel are going to remind the people who are in exile that God is bigger than the temple and the land. In fact, that ends up being the point of Ezekiel's temple vision in 40 to 48, is that the temple's way bigger than you could imagine, because God's way bigger than you could imagine. Same message with Daniel. God is actually the God of the nations. God is the God of Nebuchadnezzar. God is the God of the Babylonians. He's the God of the Persians. He's the God of the Greeks. He's the God of the Romans. He's the God of the nations, right? So there's this big emphasis on, of course, the sovereignty of God over all of the earth, not just our territorial deity who rules over Israel. But there's also another emphasis that the exilic prophets pick up, and that is God is going to restore us. And the restoration, which is, of course, based on repentance, but the restoration is going to be in the form of a new covenant. And God's going to do something for us in the future that our forefathers did not know about. All right? Then you get to the post-exilic prophets. And they're real simple in a sense. You've got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are your three post-exilic prophets. And now Malachi comes, and he's the last of the last, in honor of Diane Gamble, the Italian prophet Malachi. But Malachi comes along 445 BC, so he's actually quite a bit later than Haggai and Zechariah. What's interesting, Haggai and Zechariah both prophesy in the same year, 520. 520 is when they start to rebuild the temple. It's accomplished in 516. It takes them 4 years. Okay. Now, their message, of course, is going to be a little different. Are they still going to preach on repentance? Well, you better believe it, right? You better believe it. But their message is going to be a little different. And so let's think, first of all, about Haggai. So if you can find Haggai, go ahead and turn there. I'll give you a hint. It's right before Zechariah. Zechariah is big, so it's easy to find. If you're struggling, it's on page 1325. Haggai's a little tiny book. I'm sure that when you get to Haggai and you read the Bible through in a year program, you get to Haggai and you go, cool, two chapters and I'm done. Okay? Haggai's absolutely fascinating when you think about it because, first of all, there are four sermons in Haggai. And you know what Haggai does? He creates a sermon database for us and tells us the exact day each sermon was preached. Absolutely fascinating. A lot of times the prophets will say, in the year of, and then name a king or something like that. Actually, Haggai gives us exact dates. And so his first sermon, message number one, is chapter 1, 1 to 15, and he preached that in our calendar on August 29th. Notice this. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come even for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, it's time for you yourself to dwell. Is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, the Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. You know what the prophet Haggai is actually doing is he is exposing the apathy of the people. They had given up rebuilding the temple. And you know what they said? It's just obviously not the right time. Why would they conclude it's not the right time? Well, because Artaxerxes issued a decree that said we can't do it. So obviously, this is how they would talk probably. You know, God closed the door. And yet, did they have clear direction from God on what they were supposed to do once they returned to the land? And the answer is absolutely yes. But what they did instead is they allowed that decree to turn around and be an excuse for them to do nothing and to grow apathetic and to be concerned only about what? About their houses. And so you can imagine, I mean, there are quite a few affinities between this group that returns, that Haggai's preaching to, and us, right? There are a lot of affinities. When you think about this, for instance, how often do we make excuses not to do what we know we're supposed to do because obviously it looks kind of hard, and what we conclude from that is in our own cheesy, mystical, Christian-ese, evangelifish way, say, you know what? Look at that. God closed the door. We can't do anything. I know what we'll do. Let's take care of our own house. It's a far cry from seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so message one from Haggai is basically, look, you've got misplaced priorities. You have a call to rebuild the temple. And in fact, what Haggai is going to do in the rest of this up until 6 through 11 is he's basically going to say, you know what? You've sowed, but you've reaped so little. You've planted and the harvests are so small. Has it ever occurred to you that things are not going your way because your priorities are not right? You spend all this time spinning your wheels, planting and doing this and doing that. And did you notice I sent a drought? By the way, consider what these folks would have been able to do for income as they returned to the land of Judah. It would have been almost exclusively dependent on agriculture. Right? It's not as if the mining industry was booming. It's not as if the lumber industry was booming. These people are trying to eke out a living off of the land. And guess what happens when you're trying to eke out a living off of the land? You are completely vulnerable and dependent on what? Rain. Weather. God says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. In other words, think about your priorities and think about all the time that you spend doing this, that, and the other thing, trying to secure a future for yourself. And the reality is that you're not doing the most important thing. Has it ever occurred to you that if you were doing the most important thing, I'd make sure the other stuff happened? Is that not the statement of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:33? Seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, and then this other stuff will be added to you. Here's the great thing about Haggai's message. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God, as the Lord God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you. I am with you. Wow. By the way, do you know how important that promise is in the Bible? I'm with you. That promise is not just a statement of God's omnipresence. God's everywhere. Of course he's with me. No. My presence is with you to protect you and to bless you, to watch over you, so that you live and move and have your being in me. Because I'm with you, you don't need to be afraid. And because I'm with you, you've got the power to do that which I call you to do. It is what we would later, what we'll call from the book of Isaiah, the Emmanuel principle. God with us. This is the promise. I'm with you. Now look at verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And then tells us today they started work. You know what's interesting about this? That Haggai said, they heard, and they obeyed. And then two verses later, he says, it was God that stirred them to do it. You know what that is? That's Haggai's version of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. They acted, they obeyed. They did what they were supposed to do, but guess what? At the end of the day, they did what they were supposed to do because God worked in them by His Spirit to do what they were supposed to do. That's message one. Message 2 was delivered on October 17th, and it's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And in this passage, we're not going to look at all of these in detail, obviously, we're just doing an overview. But in this passage, there's a promise that God gives to the people that, you know what, I know that you're looking, those of you that are old enough, you remember what the old temple looked like, and now you see this, and there's no comparison, right? And what does Haggai the prophet do as the mouthpiece of the Lord? He says, listen, you know what God's going to do? God's going to cause the glory of the latter temple to actually surpass and exceed the glory of the former temple. Think about that for a second. How in the world could that be true? By the way, Zerubbabel's temple will be known as the second temple, which will later be known as what? Herod's temple. Right? What does Herod do? Herod puts gold and shiny stuff all over the place. But guess what? Even at the height of Herod's extravagant egocentricity of wanting to make a monument to himself by putting some gold up on the second temple, that second temple would never really compare to the glory of that first temple. So you go, what in the world is Haggai talking about? Is he just like blowing smoke, telling these people, listen, just stay at it and pie in the sky, God's going to do something great for you? And the answer is no. The answer is that when the real temple gets here, the glory of the latter temple is going to far outshine the glory even of Solomon's temple. And so the Lord Jesus tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Message 3, interesting, kind of tough text, called Holiness. Haggai brings the priest. He says, we have some theology questions for you. So if a clean person touches unclean stuff, does that person become unclean? And the priest says, yes. And the message here is basically, you have to understand, people, you have to understand that you are defiled and you cannot actually contribute to the work of the Lord until God does something in you first. And in fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 19, he says, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, pomegranate, olive tree? It has not borne fruit. In other words, go to your barns, look at all the hard work you've put in, right? Well, you're contaminated, you're defiled. But then notice this is like one of the best, just short, this is like a tract. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you. You know what he's doing? He's giving the promise now in a different way. The promise of I will be with you is now, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you by making you clean. I'm going to bless you by using you for my glory. The fourth message is the final message, which is really short, so we can just read that. So then, verse 20, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, so December 18th now. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'll overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms of the nations. I'll overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So this is the last sermon. So short. Right? I mean, that's short sermon. And I can Like, read some of your minds. So, take a clue from Haggai. Get those down. I mean, if you could do a sermon like that, you'd be my favorite preacher. Well, look at what happens. This final message from Haggai. Haggai says there's coming a time where there's going to be massive change of, in a sense, world orders. Now, some people take this to mean the end of the age, but I take it to actually mean the way Hebrews 12 uses it, which is what he's describing in cataclysmic, militaristic terms is the end of the old order, that is the Mosaic covenant, and the establishment of the new order in Christ, that is the new covenant. All right? Now, then he turns around and he says he's going to appoint Zerubbabel as his signet ring. Now, what's Zerubbabel's role again? He's governor. Yeah, that's the right answer, but think of governor, okay? Governor. Is the governor king? No, he's just the governor. But guess who Zerubbabel's great-great-great-grandfather was? I don't know how many greats you have to go back. David, right? Now, when Haggai says to Zerubbabel, you're basically going to be the ruler. Okay? You're going to be the one that stands and rules when God shakes the whole system. Here's the amazing thing. Is that after chapter 5 in Ezra, we don't see Zerubbabel anymore. He's going to be mentioned a few times in the book of Zechariah, but guess what? Zerubbabel is actually a part of the days of small things. But here was the prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 11. That from the stump of Jesse would come stem for the shoot of David. What has to happen for there to be a stump? What's that? Something has to get cut down, right? Got to cut something down to have a stump. Guess what happens when the Jews return to their homeland under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Joshua? Guess what the house of David looks like? It's a stump. It's been cut down. Okay, so you could argue, well, you had Jehoiakim, but I mean, even he is a king that is without much power whatsoever. He's a king in name only, but it is Zerubbabel as a descendant of David that is evidence that the stump of Jesse is not dead, and Zerubbabel, in a sense, is like that green shoot coming forth from the line of David, reminding the people of God that God has a promise to the Davidic line. And Zerubbabel, you're living proof. You are a descendant of David, and guess what? There is going to be another descendant of David. One who, by the way, will shake the heavens and the earth. So the book of Haggai, there are three elements, three key elements, as it were, to his eschatology. One is the restored glory of the temple. Second is divine judgment of the nations. And the third is the restoration of Davidic leadership. Guess what those struggling people in Judah needed to hear? God will take care of your enemies. God made a promise to his servant David. He's going to keep that promise. And God's made a promise about this temple. and he'll keep that promise. And so, because God has promised you a future and hope, you do today what you're supposed to do today, because God's going to do in the future what God's promised to do in the future. Now, can you miss out on that in the future? And the answer is going to be, well, yes. Zechariah is going to remind us our forefathers missed out on it because they didn't listen to the Lord. And they didn't repent. So don't be like them. Don't miss out on God's future provision and promise. So be faithful today. So that brings us to Zechariah. Zechariah, his ministry, at least his writing ministry, goes from October 520 to February 519. Zechariah has something in common with Ezekiel. He's both a prophet and a priest. The book of Zechariah is divided up into two parts. And Zechariah is 14 chapters long. He's considered a minor prophet, okay? But it is a significant prophecy. And in fact, it's always intrigued me. Zechariah has always intrigued me. And when Ariel was pregnant with Zach, we knew exactly what we were going to name him. Zechariah. Yahweh has remembered. Yahweh has remembered. And that is the prophet that brings the message to the people. And so if you turn over to Zechariah, and this will be probably a little quicker, I think. Turn over to Zechariah. Notice this. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So this is going to be October to November, month span within that time, 520 B.C. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, declares, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." Your fathers, where are they? You know the answer, right? Their bodies are either buried in Babylon somewhere, or their bodies are beneath the rubble of a destroyed Jerusalem. The prophets, do they live forever? "But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers?" In other words, the words, the oracles of doom and judgment actually came upon them and overtook them, just like I said. Then they repented. That is, when they are in exile. "As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." And so Zechariah begins with a call to repentance. And notice, and how often do the prophets actually say something like this? "Don't be like your fathers. They were stiff-necked. They refused to listen to the word of the Lord. They went their own way. They hardened their hearts. Don't be like them. Use them as an example to you of what not to be like." God always puts examples in front of our eyes, doesn't he? Sometimes he uses an older sibling to remind the younger ones the way of the transgressor is hard. Sometimes he uses a parent or a peer. And God says, where are your fathers? Where are your fathers? Now, Zechariah is the weirdest of the prophets next to Ezekiel, in my opinion. He has 8 night visions. And in fact, they kind of parallel each other. So 1 parallels 8, 2 parallels 7, 3 parallels 6, and so on. But these visions are actually all kind of strange. They're all very, uses a lot of apocalyptic language. But in a sense, sort of the underlying message of each of these in one way or another is God loves Jerusalem. And God's going to protect and take care of his people. His people are like the apple of his eye. Just like a person protects the apple of their eye, so God is going to protect his people. And so vision one is a man in the myrtle trees. And we might look at some of these later because I don't even have a clue what some of these things are about. Vision two, these 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen. Vision 3, man with a measuring line. Now, vision 4 is the most famous. It's the high priest, Joshua, who has dirty clothes. And there's somebody to accuse him in his filth. Someone by the name of Shaitan, Satan. And guess what happens? He gets cleansed and gets a new robe. What a picture. Okay. Vision 5 is the lampstand and the 2 olive trees. The 2 olive trees are in all likelihood, at least in Zechariah's time, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Vision 6, the flying scroll, which is actually an image of judgment. Vision 7, the woman in the basket. Vision 8, the 4 chariots. Then you have this chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. And you have the coronation of Joshua the priest. Joshua gets a crown put on him. Huh. Can you think of a priest who would have worn a crown? Well, if you think back, there would have been someone in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. He's priest to El Elyon, God Most High. And his name, Melchizedek, is King of Righteousness. Okay? But in Israel's history, do you have kings that are priests? Or priests that are kings? And the answer is real simple. No. In fact, what happens when kings forget their place and try to act like priests? They get leprosy or they get their kingdoms taken away from them. Saul and Hezekiah points of interest. Okay? But here you have 2 offices that come together and you have a king priest. Who happens to be named Joshua? By the way, do you know the name Jesus is just Hellenized form for the Hebrew name Joshua? So who else is going to be a king and a priest? Well, one who is a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. By the way, that's Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. So, absolutely magnificent picture, right? And so you have the coronation of Jesus the high priest, right? Absolutely magnificent. Then, chapter 7 and 8. Now, some people think that this goes with the next section. Other people think it's the end of this section. I'm not really sure. But in 7 and 8, you have Zechariah doing, in a sense, pastoral work to the people that are the returnees. And he's talking to them in terms of their responsibility to do justice and to speak truth to each other. And he's talking to them about God's promises to take care of them. Now, the strangest part of Zechariah are the final two messages, which are quite lengthy. One is from 9 through 11, and then the last is 12 to 14. But let me just jar your memory what's in those two messages. Behold, daughter Zion, your king is coming to you, seated on a donkey. Okay. So in the first message, in 9 through 14, you have Zion's coming king. And then in that same oracle, you have the shepherd king who's now caring for his flock. Which, of course, if you would have been a faithful Jew back in the day and you heard the term shepherd king, do you know who you would have thought of? You would have thought of David. Because David was actually Israel's shepherd king. But there was coming another shepherd king who would be David's greater son. Then the second message, 12 to 14, this is where we have Jerusalem mourning over the one whom they pierced. Which, by the way, is used in two different contexts in the New Testament. First, for the crucifixion itself. It's used that way in John's gospel, but then in the book of Revelation, it's used for the second coming of Christ. They look on him whom they have pierced and they mourn for him as one mourns for a firstborn. Chapter 13, there is a fountain in that day, there's going to be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. How is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness? Well, because there's going to be the shepherd who's going to be struck and his sheep are going to be scattered. That sounds familiar? And it will be through that shepherd who is one of David's sons that in that day he's going to open up a fountain for sin and uncleanness. And Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1 would be the inspiration for Augustus Toplady. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. The oracle goes on. The Lord's going to rule over all of the earth, and everything's going to have holy unto the Lord written on it. The book of Zechariah is quoted 11 times directly in the New Testament and alluded to 64 times. And the vast majority of those quotations and allusions come in the Gospels and, of course, the book of Revelation. What we see in the book of Zechariah is Jesus' foreordained path from suffering to glory. So the rebuilding of the temple, the priesthood of Joshua, the Davidic leadership of Zerubbabel, all point to a coming priest king, shepherd king, who will bring in atonement and a new age and a new kingdom. That's Haggai and Zechariah. So when God wanted to stir his people to renew their commitment to his purpose and to his mission, what did he do? He sent them preachers. He sent them prophets. He raised up two preachers who brought the word of the Lord with his authority. And that word was the catalyst for not only renewal, but it was the word which sustained them in the work. That word was filled with exhortation. That word was filled with promise. That word was filled with what God was going to do in the future. Understand, that's how the prophetic word works. God reassures you over and over again of what he's going to do for you in the future, and it is that knowledge that motivates you to obey in the present. It is the certainty of what he's promised to do for us in the future that, in a sense, is the impetus for us to trust him for today and tomorrow and to do what he says and to make sure our priorities are aligned so that we are really living for the kingdom which is going to come. And just as God used Haggai and Zechariah, God does the same thing today. The word of the Lord doesn't come on September 16th to so-and-so today in the same way that it came to Haggai or Zechariah. But the function of bringing the word of the Lord is the same today. And the big question is, do we actually have ears to hear? Are we people that actually say, you know what? You know what I love about the word of God and what I love about hearing it preached and hearing it taught is that it reminds me that God is Lord. It reminds me Jesus is in control of my life. And it reminds me that it's his agenda and his will that is the most important thing in my life, not my own. And so I'm going to turn my back on my own little empire and I'm going to live for the King of Kings. Cotton Mather said that preaching is nothing less than the establishment of the throne of God in the soul of a man. That's what it is. And so do you have ears to hear? Do you hunger and thirst for God's word so that you can grow? Do you hunger and thirst for God's word so that you can be sanctified and honor him, or are you just a sermon taster? You know, you go to these yogurt shops and the gal in the multicolored little outfit comes and she has these little cups and she goes, you want to try this one? And she just puts a little bit in there and, you know, or you go to 31 Flavors and they give you a spoon. It's like that big and they'll put a little bit in there and that you can try. And that's how some people approach preaching. Just a little bit. Just a taste. And God says, no. Hunger for the word. Hunger for the word like a newborn baby hungers for his mother's milk. Don't be satisfied with anything less than that which confronts me in my sin and shows me Christ and the path of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two prophets, and we thank you for the way that you use these men to renew the hearts of your people. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't take for granted your word. We pray that we would constantly be asking you to speak to us, to deal with us, to renew us. Bring us to repentance where necessary. Encourage us with your promises. Show us the paths of obedience. Father, we want your word to be the agenda for our lives. And we pray that you would do that by the power of your Spirit in this place all the days of our lives and our children's lives and our children's children. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.